minds as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this rainy evening, and we thank you, Lord, for your logistical grace. We thank you, Lord, for your great provision of rain and how you water the earth, refresh it, and Lord, it reminds us that you provide for our needs as well. Father, Lord, we pray that you might strengthen the believers here, that they might stand strong in the Word of God. I pray, Father, as we take a look at your prophetic Word, that we might be encouraged and notice your loyal faithfulness even to the nation of Israel. And we know that if you're faithful to them, you will also be faithful to us. So strengthen us through the teaching of Scripture this evening, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Joel, Joel chapter 2. I'm going to begin with kind of a perusal of chapter 2. I have about 16 pages of notes on it, but I want to just to go over, just before we look at the details, just kind of get the feel of the chapter, sort of like just a walk through the chapter, and so you understand the flow of this section of Scripture. Here in chapter 2, we're speaking of the day of the Lord, and really that's the major theme of the book of Joel. Joel speaks of the day of the Lord. In chapter 1, we notice that the day of the Lord in the past, and we have the phrase mentioned in chapter 1, verse 15, the day of the Lord is at hand, it shall come as destruction from the Almighty. There was a current locust plague in the days of Joel that consumed everything. And that was a picture of God's judgment for the nation of Israel who failed to keep the Mosaic Law. And when you look at the blessing and cursing section of the Mosaic Law, one of the penalties for violation of the Mosaic Law would be famine. And the locust plague took care of that. This prefigures the future day of the Lord, which some begin actually in chapter 15 and verse 1, but certainly by the time you reach chapter 2, we have the future eschatological day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord here is mentioned in chapter 2, verse 1. Let's begin reading there. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand. It's a day of darkness and gloominess. Kind of like today. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. And here we have the description of the day of the Lord. We have the alarm sounded. This would be like an air raid siren, if you want to liken it to modern day. This is a shofar that was blown as when an army invaded, and therefore this was a sound, warning sound of this coming judgment, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is depicted here in negative terms, and I believe as far as this section occurs, it begins in chapter 2, verse 1, and continues to verse 11. So this describes this future aspect of the day of the Lord. Now, Arnold Fruitenbaum ties it into the chapter 9, actually, the whole chapter of Revelation. Chapter 9, you have a twofold demonic invasion in the land. You have demons that are sent to torment men for a period of 5 months in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 9, and then verses 13 through 21, you have demons that are depicted as riding on horses with fire coming out of their mouth, killing one-third of mankind. And certainly we see some parallels between what Joel describes and what the demonic future invasion will be. And of course, the future tribulation is described as the day of the Lord. And there are several New Testament passages that describe the future day of the Lord, including 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Those pictures also tie into the Old Testament depiction of that future day of judgment, we would call the tribulation period. Now, this description, chapter 2, even though the description looks similar to the locust plague in chapter 1, there are some differences. There are some differences. Their appearance in verse 4, chapter 2, is like the appearance of horses. And of course, that would fit the demonic invaders in the second half of Revelation 9. And notice here, the result of the judgment of these riders is the people writhe in pain in verse 6. That would describe the stings of these demonic locusts that torment. They're like a sting of a scorpion, by the way. And from what I've heard, that is a very, very painful experience to be stung by a scorpion. And one writer described it as he saw a man stung and he was foaming at the mouth and writhing in pain. Terrible pain comes from that. And notice here, men will writhe with pain. Their faces are flushed and drained of color, which also depicts birth pangs, by the way, that Jeremiah 30 describes the day of the Lord as birth pangs. These riders will run like mighty men. They will climb the walls like men of war. They assemble in ranks of formation. Now that could be describing the locusts and also an army. They do not break ranks. They continue in one column in an orderly way. They progress in an orderly way. They are able to enter into the city. Verse 9, they run to and fro. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. Really, nothing stops them. Picture hordes of invaders without any means of stopping them. Then we get to the celestial phenomenon, the earth quaking before them. Now, obviously, that can be sort of like the experience of a multitude of locusts here, the earth shaking. But I think this also describes literal quaking earthquakes, which we see in the tribulation period. The sun growing dark and the stars diminishing their brightness. Obviously, in the locust plague, you have so many of them, they blot out the sun. But I think here he's describing literal blackout of the sky. In verse 10. And pause right there in chapter 2, verse 10. Look over to chapter 3. Chapter 3, you will see the same phenomena of the sun being blotted out in verse 15. And notice this occurs in the Valley of Decision. The day of the Lord is near in the Valley of Decision, verse 14. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. So, that's a literal blackout because verse 15 says, the Lord will roar from Zion. We have the second coming of the Lord. So right before the second coming of the Lord, we have the blackout of the sky. And there are several blackouts during the tribulation. Some try to associate this with the sixth seal judgment. But I think this is right before, this is before the great and terrible day of the Lord, which is the last day of the tribulation. Therefore, this is right before the second coming of Christ. And so I see these things at the end of the tribulation, really, the events of chapter 2. So we have the blackout of the sky, and the Lord gives voice before his great army. His camp is great. Strong is the Lord who executes his word. And this could be a depiction of Jesus Christ as he returns with the sword coming out of his mouth, executing judgment upon his enemies. Notice the day the Lord is described there in verse 11 as being great and terrible. Who can endure it? Now at this point, there's a call, national call, for repentance for the nation of Israel. Israel's national repentance, I believe, begins, the call to at least repentance, begins in verse 12 and continues down through verse 17. So the second section here describes the call to repentance, and Israel will turn to the Lord in faith. right at the end of the tribulation period, and then leading after that, progressing after that, we have the millennial kingdom conditions in verses 18 down through the end of the chapter. Just briefly look at verse 12. "Now therefore saith the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments." He wants not just a superficial external show of repentance. He wants a change of heart. And really that's what God wants when we turn to Him. He doesn't want a religious ritual. He wants really a desire to serve Him and turn from sin. "Return to the Lord your God." And the reason why, He is gracious and merciful. This is really, in verse 13 and 14, this is a great description of the various attributes of God. A little concentrated description of God's attributes. And in my notes, I break down each attribute here of God. This is tremendous. Notice the returning is based on God's goodness. Sort of reminds me of Romans 2, 4. I think in Romans 2 it says, maybe not verse 4, but Romans 2, it says, "The goodness of God leads you to repentance." Yeah, verse 4, it is, Romans 2, 4. "Do you despise the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, knowing not that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Think about that. And it's not really here a threat of judgment, although, you know, we do have that in the book of Joel. "Turn because I'll judge you. Turn to me because I'm gracious." How about that? And so that really motivates, shouldn't be a motivator for the believer. The Lord's ready to forgive. The Lord's ready to be merciful. The Lord's ready to turn from judgment. And therefore we have that grace motivation here. Even in the Old Testament, a lot of people think, well, the God of the Old Testament is a God of vengeance and wrath, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. They kind of have that dichotomy. But the Bible teaches that the God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And, you know, God's essence does not change. God was loving. Noah found what? What did Noah find, by the way, in Genesis? Grace in the eyes of the Lord. And therefore, we have grace in the Old Testament, grace in the New Testament. His hesed, we have that word here, His loyal love, is found in this section. So God's gracious, verse 13. He's merciful. You know, grace and mercy are two twins. One emphasizes God's aspect of love in one sense. God is gracious because He gives us what we don't deserve. Okay, grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. We call that undeserved favor. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. So it's a flip side of grace. And both, by the way, are mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2. We're saved by God's mercy and grace. Titus chapter 3. We're saved by God's mercy and grace. God doesn't give us what we deserve, but God gives us salvation, a home in heaven, undeserved favor. So turn to the Lord because of His essence of graciousness, mercifulness. He's slow to anger. By the way, that quality of God would be long-suffering. God is long-suffering. Even as 2 Peter, He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, a change of mind concerning the person and work of Christ. And He's of great kindness. God's kindness is great. He's compassionate. And notice, He turns from harm. He's the God who turns away from here judgment. He can change His mind about that, as God has done throughout. And of course, we're speaking of in baby terms and relationship to God and trying to understand His character. But when we do speak of God repenting here, in essence, we're saying that God does not go through and continue with His plans of judgment. God halts that. And therefore, the great example would be, by the way, Jonah. And Jonah was sent with a message of repentance in order to avoid national judgment. And they repented. God says, okay, I'm not going to judge Nineveh. And it's funny, the book ends with the prophet complaining. because he hated his people. I knew this would happen. I knew they would do it. They would turn to you. You wouldn't judge them. It's like that. He wanted to see the wrath of God upon the Ninevites. And they were cruel. They were very cruel in battle. They would do some very cruel things. And so they deserved judgment, but God relented. And then notice another aspect of God's nature in verse 14. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? How about that? Not only not giving us judgment, but God adding a blessing to it. So, I mean, that's really, you know, a grace. Two verses that speak of God's tremendous grace and why the nation should turn to him. So I really, when I was studying that, the part of this today, I was really impressed by God's graciousness and how he deals with the nation of Israel. And then they're calling the nation national repentance. A solemn fast and assembly would be called in verse 15. Notice the second trumpet blown, but this trumpet blown for different reasons in verse 1. The war trumpet blown in verse 1. Here is a gathering together of an assembly, including priests, to really call on a national day of repentance. In essence, if you want to parallel that to our modern times, it'd be like the president calling upon the nation a national day of prayer and repentance, confession. And this is what we have here. It begins with the priests. The priests are exhorted. The leaders are exhorted to come before the Lord. In verse 17, that the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. And they are to weep before the presence of the Lord, saying, "Spare your people, O Lord. Do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them." And not sure exactly the timing of this, but it certainly sounds like, you know, when the invaders are ready to come into Jerusalem, if the priests minister in the temple, remember Zechariah chapter 14, as the invader, Jerusalem is surrounded in one of the phases of Armageddon, the city of Jerusalem, the priests are called, and they look like they're going to be annihilated. And God intervenes, and eventually he will come and to the Mount of Olives and split that mountain open, and there'll be an escape route provided for the Jews. So if I would place this chronologically in the order of events, I would probably put it in Zechariah chapter 14, when the army of the Antichrist's army surrounding the city, ready to wipe out God's people, and the priests are here calling on the Lord for deliverance. And then the Lord will answer. Verse 19, the Lord will answer and say to his people, "Behold, I will send you grain, new wine, and oil. You'll be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you an reproach from among the nations." And so God does this because in verse 18, he's zealous for his land and pity his people. Notice verse 18, two important things. And this impressed me as well. God is zealous for his land. His land. You know, the land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is called God's land. His land. And therefore, he's not about to let other nations permanently occupy what belongs to him. You ever think about that? It's his land. So the tenant possessors are going to be evicted. It's time for an eviction day. All the armies of the Antichrist that formerly are trying to conquer the land of Israel, they're out of there. God's zealous for his land. And so he stands up even today for the Holy Land. And some people think, well, that's God's replaced Israel, but the Lord's still zealous for his land and his people. The church is not mentioned here at all. Church is not mentioned in the Old Testament. It's a mystery age. His people are the Jews. Very clear. He's zealous for his land He's zealous for his people. And this is very important in the nature and character of God and how he deals with the nation of Israel. And therefore, that's why he will answer. Notice that. The Lord will be zealous for the land and pity his people. The Lord will answer because of that. See, God's faithful through the years to his people. He called them out. He chose them as separate. He provided for them. They did rebel. They disobeyed. He dispersed them. But one day they will be regathered back to their land, and God will bless them. And this will lead us into the Millennial Kingdom section of this passage and God's blessings in the land. And first, he'll take care of the nations from the north. Verse 20. He will remove far from him the nations, a northern army. Now, typically, nations could not go across the Arabian Desert and invade from the west or from the east. Therefore, the nations came down from the north. Babylon, Assyria, other than Egypt. Egypt came from the south. But majority of enemies of Israel, the major world powers, they came from the north. This could parallel some places in the northern army as the one mentioned in Daniel. The book of Daniel pictures a northern invader, but that occurs maybe before the tribulation begins, between the after the rapture and between the signing of the peace treaty, that Gog Magog. Well, the one in Ezekiel as well. There's invaders in Ezekiel. That seems to be toward the middle part of the tribulation. There's other invaders that are depicted in Daniel. This occurs, though, I think, at the end of the tribulation. So, whoever these northern invaders are, I think these are the final enemies of the Jews at the end of the tribulation. He's going to drive them away. He's going to drive them away in the Negev and also toward the Mediterranean and Dead Sea. The barren, desolate land, the Negev, the southern area south of Jerusalem. He's going to drive them away toward the dead and Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. Notice, north, south, east, and west. They come from the north. God's going to scatter them east, west, and south. He's going to eliminate them. And therefore, the foul odor, stench will come up of dead bodies. I think this also depicts, certainly, the birds of prey at the end of Revelation 19. The fowls of the air picking the flesh of the corpses laying scattered throughout the land. What a judgment. Foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. Therefore, verse 21, now we begin with the kingdom section, or at least the events that will occur in the kingdom or leading up to the kingdom. But here he says, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord hath done marvelous things. And notice the contrast there in verse 20. The Lord has done, in New King James translate, monstrous things. But the idea here is great. He has done great things. And here he says he's done marvelous things. He's done great things in judging Israel's enemies. He's done marvelous slaying things and restoring them to the land. So the land is not the fear of any foreign invaders. The animals are not to be afraid. God will restore the animal creation in verse 22. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up. The trees will bear fruit. There'll be agricultural prosperity. As Amos said in Amos 9, 11 through 15, everyone will sit under his own vine and fig tree. You know. So, you have great shade trees, prosperity, productivity of fruit in that land. And the Lord will bless the nation agriculturally. Verse 23, be glad then, you children of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God. And what about this for a rainy day? He has given you former rain faithfully. He will cause a rain to come down from you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. So God's going to provide abundant rain for the nation. Now, when we get to this verse, there may be a hint of a messianic promise here. Some scholars see a promise of the Messiah. Obviously, he will come, but we'll deal with that later. But there may be a messianic promise here in this verse 23. Some of the Jews in the past have seen a prophecy of the Messiah in verse 23. Now, the threshing floor will be also full of wheat. The barns will be full. Obviously, the vats will overflow with new wine and oil. Storage places will be bursting at the seams because of agricultural prosperity. And then, I like verse 25, he will restore to them the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the crawling locusts, the consuming locusts, the chewing locusts, my great army which I send among you. That goes back to chapter 1, verse 4, which described those various stages of a locust plague invasion. He's going to restore the land and all the devastation that the locusts have done. He's going to restore completely the land. And so this is marvelous how he restores his creation. Shows me another thing too, that, you know, even after environmental disaster and the tribulation, you talk about environmental disaster. The tribulation is one environmental disaster after another. Major kind of stun stroke, burning people up and, you know, polluting the atmosphere, volcanic eruptions and, you know, all kinds of smoke coming out of the bottomless pit, polluting the atmosphere. And God's going to clean this planet up. And there's going to be great prosperity for 1,000 years. Think about that. And so the earth is not the fragile planet. And man's going to destroy the earth. And no, God has a purpose. And when he's done with it, he will destroy it. So we don't have to worry about man destroying the atmosphere. A lot of that is, by the way, Satan's lie. What we see today is Satan's propaganda, counter-propaganda against a creator God who sustains the universe. So it's a lie. It's a lie promoted to get people to believe that God is not able. God doesn't exist, first of all. And therefore, if he does exist, he's not able to take care of what he created. That's a big lie. And therefore, he will restore once again his creation, no matter how much devastation has occurred. And then verse 26, they're going to eat in plenty and be satisfied. They'll be content. And then worship the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. God is good. And God is our God. God is a God who's worthy to be praised. And I like this. My people shall never be put to shame. They'll never be put to shame. And part of that certainly is being oppressed by other nations, foreign invaders, treated as, you know, the dust or dirt of the earth. Think about how they're treated by the United Nations and as how Adolf Hitler treated them. But my people will never again be put to shame once God restores them. And Israel will be the head, not the tail. And then, verse 27, guess who will rule in the middle of his people? The Lord Jesus Christ. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. God himself will rule in his people. And I think ultimately this is the Lord Jesus Christ who will rule in his kingdom in Jerusalem, right in the midst of his people. He's going to be there present. Verse 27, I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. Think about it. There is no other God. Isaiah describes this twice, I believe, in chapter 45, that God is unique. This is uniqueness of God. There is no other God. And therefore, God is unique God of creation. he says he is in the midst of Israel. There is no other. My people, notice twice. Look at 27. My people shall never be put to shame. We just heard that in verse 26. Again, he reemphasizes this. Because of who he is. Because of who God is. Because he's in the midst of his people. He will be their protector. And then spiritual blessings will be poured out on his people in 28. He says, it will come to pass afterward. Now, this is very important. After what? See that? I looked up the Hebrew word, and it can have the common connotation of after one event, the next event occurs. Okay, well, if we look back in chapter, the verses prior, we see in the kingdom God's blessing his people, dwelling in the midst, and then the new covenant blessing will be poured out. He's going to pour out his spirit. The context deals with Israel's restoration. The whole context. Think about this. Now, if we jump ahead in chapter 3, verse 1, behold, in those days, and at that time, what time? Well, when he pours out his spirit, when the nation calls upon him, verse 32, I will bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, and therefore, this is ultimately the restoration at time period. I think beginning with the last phases of Armageddon, continue on into the beginning of the kingdom. That aspect of history. Now, this is very important because the book of Joel is quoted in Acts, and there are those who think that the book of Joel, this prophecy was fulfilled in the book of Acts. Or some say it's a partial fulfillment. No partial fulfillment. No fulfillment. It was simply given as an example of what would occur in the future at the end of the tribulation, when Israel's national repentance occurs and God will restore them to the kingdom. He's simply making an application, and that's how the New Testament quotes the Old. He's not saying that this is fulfilled at Pentecost. Why? Because there's other things that didn't occur at Pentecost. Blood and fire, pillars of smoke, sun being turned to darkness, the moon to blood. That didn't occur at Pentecost. Okay? So pouring out his spirit on all flesh, your sons, whose sons, by the way? The Jews. And daughters will prophesy. And so there'll be universal knowledge of the Lord. And this is part of direct revelation, by the way. In the Old Testament, before the completion of Scripture, we have prophecy in verse 28, dreams and visions. Three things mentioned. Those three things were means of revelation. This is how God revealed himself. Remember the book of Daniel. Vision, prophecy, dreams. Remember Joseph. God revealed himself through those three vehicles. Okay. Think about in the kingdom when the Holy Spirit will universally indwell all believers. There will be universal revelation of the knowledge of God. They shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. Part of the new covenant blessings is knowing the Lord, not needing really the Mosaic law, because revelation will be given where? Internally. Tie this into Jeremiah 31, the internal revelation of God through the Holy Spirit's ministry of visions, dreams, and prophecy. So it shows that the knowledge of God will be innate, internal. Now, obviously, as believers, we can have a degree of that as we study the Word of God and are illuminated by the Spirit of God. See, one of the roles in the church age, the Spirit of God, as we study the Word of God, illuminates the understanding if we're filled with the Spirit. But here, though, he'll be revealing his will through those Old Testament means of revelation in the millennial kingdom, throughout the millennial kingdom. So Israel will have an innate understanding of God's will and purpose. All believers, certainly. He's not talking about unbelievers here. The unbelievers will not be indwelt by the Spirit, or God will not pour out His Spirit on unbelievers. Therefore, we need to make that very clear. So we have here, and I think this is tied into the new covenant blessings for Israel. As they repent, He will pour out His Spirit on all flesh. And then we have the revelation of God to young and old, exclusive of age and gender or social class. So we have here sons and daughters, old men, young men, maidservants, men servants. So whatever your social status, gender, or age, regardless, God will pour out His Spirit. And therefore, He will pour out those Spirit. And look at verse 29. I will pour out My Spirit in those days. Very important phrase. Those days. We have to look at the Old Testament context to see what those days. The days He will defeat Israel's enemies. The days He will dwell in the midst of them. The days He will restore Israel. Those days. Got to take the entire context here. Nothing about the church age here at all. Nothing at all. So in my notes later on, I'll make a strong case for the fulfillment exclusively in the future. Exclusively in the future. Now, reason why this is important, because charismatics try to apply this as toward the end of the church age is a great outpouring of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. And therefore, we should seek visions and dreams and prophecies and signs and wonders and healings and miracles. And they take the last days of Israel and try to make them the last days of the church. And that's improper hermeneutical interpretation. You don't make the last days of Israel the last days of the church. We're living the last days of the church, which is a mystery age. And I think that's a lot of believers who may understand eschatology fail to understand ecclesiology. You got to understand what Walbert says. You got to understand the nature of the church. The church was unrevealed in the Old Testament. And therefore, we live in a mystery age. So, he's not referring here to the church or the inauguration of the kingdom. That's another thing too. Along with kingdom theology come signs and wonders. Remember, I read a book or part of it that dealt with four views of signs and wonders. And Darrell Bock, the Progressives, had one chapter. Pentecostals had another chapter. You probably remember reading that, Todd, that for composing of four views. And it's interesting, under the Progressive Dispensational ones, they're arguing for kingdom now as partial fulfillment of the signs and wonders. So that's why one of the things about the Progressives, they're open. They got their view of charismatic gifts are open but cautious. See, they don't believe that tongues have ceased. They don't believe in cessationalism. And so that's one thing about the Progressives, they're open because of their hermeneutic of kingdom now. Now, not yet. Well, it's kingdom now, they'll take passages such as this and draw a partial fulfillment. They'll still say, yeah, this is future, but part of this is being fulfilled in the church, which opens the door to the charismatic movement. And that's how they do it. The footnote in that book on the Pentecostals, they quote Bock and Blazing as far as their evidence for why sign gifts should be valid today, even after the completion of Scripture. So this is their key text here. So it's very important that we make proper application, lest alone thinking this is a spiritual life for the church age believer. No, this is not the spiritual life for the church age believer to seek signs and wonders and visions and prophecies and dreams and all these things. And we're enamored with visions of young boys of heaven, and dreams that people had. And I remember a friend of mine at DTS said they're teaching that we should write down our dreams. Really? Do we get into dream interpretation? Is that something that we need to pursue? You know, I don't think so. And therefore, this is not God's revelation in the church age. So, now, notice in those days, he said, I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth. This didn't happen at Pentecost. The sun will return to darkness. This is the second coming. Right before the second coming, we have a blackout in the sky. I think this parallels Matthew chapter 24, verse 31. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Remember, day of the Lord, entire seven-year tribulation. Great and awesome day of the Lord, the last day of the tribulation period. Last day. So, even Malachi said that Elijah will show up before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Pre-wrath rapture people try to make this say, well, you know, the church will go through part of the tribulation because passages such as this. Well, no, they don't understand how to interpret the day of the Lord. Even the phrase day of the Lord in its context, we need to look at it in this context, because the day of the Lord can be interpreted as a past invasion. The Babylonian invasion is called the day of the Lord in the past. The Assyrian invasion of armies is called the day of the Lord. Context is king. And they try to say that the church will go through part of the tribulation. That's one of their convoluted arguments. They take Joel 2 and say the church is through in the tribulation part way. Okay. Now, he says here, 32, it shall come to pass, whoever call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, what is the nature of this call? Is it physical? Is it spiritual? Or is it both? That's very interesting. So I think it's both. I think in the light of Israel's repentance, in the light of the situation, there is a physical deliverance that God will rescue them from their enemies. There's a spiritual calling on the name of the Lord. And certainly the nation will do both by the end of the tribulation. It's applied and it's used in Romans chapter 10. The calling on the name of the Lord is addressed in Romans 10. Let's look at Romans 10 for a minute. Because the calling on the name of the Lord is for believers. See, a lot of people take the Romans 10:13. Calling the name of the Lord is asking Jesus to save you. No, it is not asking Jesus currently to save us. We don't ask Jesus to save us. We believe the gospel and we are saved. Understand that. Okay, notice the order, Romans 10. Now, context Romans 10, he's dealing with what? Israel, right? Notice chapter 9, verse 33. Instead of calling, he says, whoever believes on him should not be put to shame. Notice that in verse 33. Whoever believes on him should not be put to shame. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, the rock of offense. This is the stone that Israel stumbled over. That's what Paul's arguing. The nation of Israel tripped over their Messiah. But anyone out of that remnant that calls or believes on him, shall not be disappointed. See, now, currently, Paul's concerned about the nation of Israel. He says they're ignorant of God's righteousness. They have not submitted to the righteousness of Christ imputed. And Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who, what? Believes. Now, what I've done in this passage, two errors on the gospel in Romans 10. A lot of people take Romans 10, 9, and 10. I got to confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus in order to be born again. Okay? All right. I had to call on the name of the Lord to be saved or be born again. Neither one here is a requirement for believing the gospel. We have here 10 times the word believe or faith mentioned. And we have here, believes in 10:20 in this section. In 9:33 we have believes. Whoever believes on him shall not be put to shame. Notice here, verse 4, Christ is in the righteousness for everyone who does what? Believes. And then he says, verse 6, the righteousness of faith, meaning righteousness which comes by what? Faith. Faith. See, faith. Verse 6. And then the word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of what? Faith, which we preach. Faith. See, a faith, right? And verse 10 says, with the heart one does. Well, does what? Believes unto what? Righteousness. See? Let's separate that from the second section there, with the mouth confession made in salvation. But we have the word believes, right? Look at verse 11. Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. See that? And then we have the phrase, calling on the name of the Lord. But then, verse 14, backward, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Now what occurs first, calling or believing? Believing. Okay, so what is calling? Calling occurs after you believe. Calling is addressing God in prayer. He's talking to the Christian, whether for physical deliverance, as the Jews will do. Now that they're born again, they call on their Lord for deliverance. See? But believing is the issue. Right? Okay, well, let's go even down further. Verse 16. They have not obeyed the gospel. What, do they need to do some kind of work? No. Isaiah said, Lord, who hath... Remember Isaiah 53:1, speaking of Christ and his work on the cross? Lord, who hath believed our message? That message includes Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Whole context of Isaiah 53. Who has what? Believed our report. Believed. See that? Verse 17. So then, faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if we kind of, you know, believe. Faith. I mean, you know, 10 times. One time it says, confess your mouth the Lord Jesus. Once. Understand, and it's funny that the emphasis is falling on, got to confess my mouth, and they ignore the 10 times it says the issue is believe or faith in Christ. That's the issue in the gospel, not calling on the name of the Lord as far as that's something a believer does. Understand that. A believer does that, not an unsaved person. That's not required to be born again. Asking Jesus into your heart is not required to be born again. Where does it say it in the Bible? It doesn't say that. Faith is. You know, think how John 3:16 would fit into Romans 10:9. Got to confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to whoever believes in him. Now let me ask you a question a lot of people miss. Does it say confess with your mouth in Romans and John 3:16? No. Does it say ask Jesus in your heart in Romans and John 3:16? No. Does it say walk an aisle in John 3:16? No. One requirement over and over, faith in Christ, the one who died on the cross and rose again from the dead. And you know, when we believe in him, we have what? Everlasting life. That's the core of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. What does it say? The gospel. Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. He was buried, rose again the third day according to Scripture. And this is a gospel that they have what? In verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 15. Believed. So, then what is it? I think there the idea is a separation from confessing your mouth, which is acknowledgement of who Jesus is. We can do that as a witness and here, but believing in the heart is the issue in verse 9. Now, let's go back to the backward reverse order in verse 14, because there is an order here. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? So you got to write these. And the easiest way to do it is write it down 1, 2, or 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And that's what I've done. You want to observe this? Or you can write in your Bibles beside each word, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Calling. As a Christian does that. Yep. Believing. All right. But you need to do what? Hear the gospel, right? So you need to hear first, then believe. So which comes first, believing or hearing? Hearing, right? Faith comes by what? Romans 10:17. Faith comes by what? Hearing the what? Gospel. That's it. And then doing what? Believing. And now you're a believer? Calling. See? Okay. And then, how shall they what? Believe in him in whom they have not heard. How shall they hear without a messenger? Or preacher. Meaning someone who proclaims the gospel. You know, so you have a human messenger, you have a message, you have a response, right? Okay, let's go back one more step. How shall they preach unless they are sent? And you know, you need those who are sent out into the world to proclaim the good news. So, what comes first? Order. Sending. What comes next? Well, we have the messenger, right? The proclaimer. All right. What comes next? We have hearing the message, right? What comes after that? Believing the message. Okay, that's number four. Then what do we have? Calling. See? After you're born again. And that phrase is used, by the way, in other epistles of Paul. Men calling on the name of the Lord is Christians praying. Christians praying. So people want to say that Romans 10, 9, and 10 is something an unsaved person must do, are sadly mistaken. Now we can even relate it to the future calling of the Lord for the nation of Israel. But they must first believe in their Messiah. Then they will call on God to deliver them. And the Lord will physically save them and deliver them. And even, by the way, the word saved in Romans 10 may have also save or delivered from sin's power. That connotation, Romans 10. But, you know, that's another whole another issue. So there, it's very important to understand the context. See, we don't understand the Old Testament. We won't understand the New Testament passages. We got to go back to the Old Testament. Why so Christians don't want to study the Old Testament. It's important. It all just, you're just going through another passage in Jeremiah, just so boring, just like, you know. Really? Really? No. It's very relevant. You'll have a sharper understanding of what the New Testament is saying if you have that background. We must do both. You must go and understand. You must understand, and it just so much. I get every time I study the Old Testament, I get something new out of it. And many times on my study, I'm blown away. I'm just like, wow! I learned something more about the character of God as I study the Old Testament, His essence and theology. And it's like the Bible is just so amazing. I don't understand people who are bored with the teaching of the Word of God. The problem is not with the preacher. The problem is you are dull of hearing. You're the boring person. Preacher should yawn at you. They're dull of hearing. It's not the preacher's dull. It's the many times. Sometimes a preacher can be dull, but hopefully not. But the Word of God is sharp and living. And it's powerful and it's alive and it's energizing and it's, you know, it's amazing. And so we should never, ever get bored with the teaching of the Word of God. It's alive. As Chafer said, it's animated. It's living. And when we have sin in our life, it's boring to us. So, that's just a little introduction to Joel chapter 2. We'll deal with the details later. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this chapter that's just amazing about the future for the nation of Israel and your plan, your program, Father. And I pray, Father, that we might listen and with attentive ears to your holy word, that we might be in awe of the scripture, that you might internalize this in our soul. Help us to stand for your truth, Lord, realizing your divine character, that you are a God who is gracious, who is kind, who is long-suffering, who will relent from divine judgment, and who will also add a blessing. And we do thank you for your divine character and nature revealed through the Word of God. And we pray, Lord, that we might stand strong in the Lord and the power of his might as we put on the Christian armor. Help us never to buckle under pressure and bend to heresy, but stand with your truth. Motivate us, Lord, to share the good news. How shall they hear without a messenger? The good news of faith alone in Christ alone. The good news of the gospel to the lost. Help us to make it clear, Lord, and not fog it up with man-made human requirements, but preach it clearly and accurately, Father. And Lord, we pray that you might use us as your vessels as we serve you to your honor and glory. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.